Well, this morning, and it's exactly 11 o'clock, so that I want everyone to know when I'm starting, because I said I would do this in 30 minutes. So some have proposed that that could be a miracle at a dot if that happens.
It's a miracle.
I'm going to be teaching altogether different this morning than I normally do, not just in shortening it up, but the process that I'm going to go through. I'd like to walk you through some of the things that I do when I study a text. And so it's going to be a little bit of a teaching lesson, a little bit of a Bible study, some hermeneutical principles we'll talk about as we're going through it. So I've given you an outline. So from time to time, you won't know where I'm at. So just listen, and pretty soon I'll give you a clue. I'll say, I'm at point five, and you'll say, how do we get there? Well, don't worry about it. Just go to five and pick up with me, and we'll go on from there. We're going to try to cover 30 verses. And I have copied the text off in my notes so that I'm going to be just reading through the text itself. The reason I don't have a Bible in my hands is because I've got the actual text written out in my notes. And that makes it a little easier for me. I'm not moving back and forth, and the podium up here is a little small to have all those items on it. So I'm trying to facilitate it in light of becoming more dim of eye as I grow older. I have to try to facilitate that. And I love my computer. I especially love Font 36. It is my friend. So let's take off. If you have your outline in hand and a finger on the text, if you found 2 Chronicles, depending on what Bible version you're looking at, if you got just the Tanakh, it'll be the last book. If you have others, it's found in different places. The complete Jewish Bible, it's in a different place than what I would call what we're usually used to. I'm going to be using the New American Standard translation just because that's the one I've used for years and years and years, and it's an old friend. So I'm not advocating that it's better than something else. I'm just telling you what I'm using. So I'm confident that you'll be able to track even with your translation. It'll still be fairly close, I think. I've entitled the message, How to Face Adversity. And what we want to look at in the text are some principles. We're going to look at what happened historically to King Jehoshaphat and then try to draw some of those principles out and apply them to ourselves today. So that's my overall goal that we're looking at. And so let's begin at verse 1. And the verse says, Now what came about after this? We got to stop. After this what? So I'm always asking myself questions as I go through a text. Now, if we had started at chapter 1 and read through to chapter 20, we would know what after this is all about. But because I am entering in at this point, I felt like we needed to talk a little bit about that. So that's kind of part of the introduction. So some of the background for us will be found in chapters 18 and 19. And basically the background is this. King Jehoshaphat, who is king in Judah, which would be two tribes, two and a half actually, that find their home base at Jerusalem, goes north to meet with King Ahab, who is the king of the northern tribes, and that's the 10 tribes. So he's gone up there. Actually, Jehoshaphat is related to King Ahab. We're not told why he went, but he went up there. And while he's there and they're visiting, Ahab begins to solicit his help in going against Ramoth-Gilead, which was an important fortified city in the territory of Gad near the border of Israel and Syria. Now, you recognize that when you're in the divided kingdom and you see Israel, it's not talking about the whole land, just talking about the northern part of Israel. It's Israel and Judah until they finally come back together, and then it's just talked about as Israel. And so he's interacting with him, And he finally convinces him, and I don't have time to cover the marvelous story of a little-known prophet by the name of Micaiah, who was a brave man. He was in prison, and Jehoshaphat wants a word from the Lord, so Ahab calls him out and says, basically, he never says anything good about me, and he didn't, because he told him he was going to die if he went up there. And Ahab says to his prison guards, put him back in prison, and when I come back, I'll deal with him. The last word that Ahab hears from the prophet is this: King Ahab, if you come back from the battle, I am not a prophet of God. And so they go off to battle Ramoth-Gilead. And this is the story where the archer, I don't know if it was his last arrow, kind of enhances the story. Text doesn't say that. I like to say he had one arrow left. He may or may have had a whole bunch of arrows, I don't know. But anyway, he draws randomly and fires an arrow. And it went right between the armor of King Ahab and mortally wounded him. So it was an arrow guided by the Lord and fulfilled the prophecy of the prophet. Well, after he's wounded, well, then the charioteers are looking around and they see Jehoshaphat. And they say, well, let's get him. And so they're all heading his way. And we read in verse 31, verse 31, they're coming against Jehoshaphat, and he cries out to the Lord. And the text simply says, I'm in verse chapter 18 now, if you're trying to find where I'm at, giving you the setting. The verse simply says that the Lord diverted the chariots. And King Jehoshaphat escapes, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's safe. And then we come to chapter 19. So after he returns, the prophet Jehu meets him and rebukes him for this alliance with King Ahab. And I draw a principle from this, that God reinforces his truth. Reinforcing truth's important. We had a prophet, Micaiah. Now we have the prophet Jehu, and they're reinforcing this truth. Don't be making alliances with the wicked. So I'd write that down on the side of a sheet of paper as I'm studying the text. Well, after visiting with the seer a little bit, we see that Jehoshaphat responds well. He brought in all kinds of reforms and changes, and he has really set his heart in regards to walking with God. Well, let's go on with the text now. We've got after this in our minds. Now, it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Maonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hatzazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Well, right away, I'd pick up on the fact that the idea of seeking God must be important here. We find it three times. And if you would look in a concordance, you would notice that we have two different Hebrew words. The first seek related to Jehoshaphat is darash, and the second two English words translated seek is a different word. It's the word bakash. So I would say, I wonder if there's a difference. Sometimes there's a nuanced difference. Sometimes there's very little difference in words. Here we have what I would call a nuanced difference. They both mean to seek intently. Now, this is a very difficult situation. Word has just come that these three groups have banded together, huge army, and they're coming against Judah and Jerusalem. They don't have a chance. And so what's their response supposed to be? And Jehoshaphat has learned his lesson from the Ahab incident. He's not making alliances. He didn't rush down to Egypt and say, oh, come up here and help us. He said, I'm declaring a fast, and I'm going to seek the Lord, and I want you to seek the Lord. And the people in Jerusalem and the outlying areas, it says, all come to seek God. And they're seeking Him earnestly. Here's the nuanced difference. The first Hebrew word has a cognitive idea to it. Seeking God to know Him. And the second one has the idea of seeking God to find Him. So the people are coming saying, we got to find God. I don't know where He is, but we need Him here and we need His help. And Jehoshaphat is coming and saying, Lord, I'm earnestly seeking You that I can know You. And we're going to see that in his prayer. I want to know You better than I've ever known You before. You are my help and You are my stay. The people are saying, we just need God to show up. And if He doesn't, we're in big trouble. Well, then, I'm at verse 5 now. We're done with the introduction. At verse 5 through 13, we see the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And I've given you an outline that just gives some principles that I picked up in the text. It's not really a homiletical outline. It's more of an outline that just deals with content. And that's the first thing I do when I study the text. And then I'll put it into a kind of a homiletical outline, maybe put certain letters in it, things like that, if I want to duty it up a little bit. But this is what's important in the text that I've given you. So first of all, as he's praying, I think the rehearsal is about that God reigns. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, at Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God, Elohim of our fathers, are You not God in the heavens? And are You not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in Your hands, so that no one can stand against You. So he starts the prayer by reviewing who's in charge. Remember, as we talked about Psalm 121? I will lift up my eyes unto the mountains, parentheses, to see from where my help shall come. My help comes from the Lord. Now finish it for me. Who made heaven and earth. Who made heaven and earth. The great creator God. The one who's in charge. And Jehoshaphat's doing the very same thing. He said, are not You the one that made heaven? Are You not the one who made the earth? And plus all the nations. You're the one who's in charge of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir. And so he is bringing to his own heart. I don't think he's actually passing on any new information to God. You know, God hasn't forgotten that he's the creator. It's a reminder for his own heart. It's to refresh himself. It's to clear his vision about who he's praying to and who his God is and what he can do. And then he goes on and says, power and might are in Your hands, so that no one can stand against You. He's not only the ruler, he's not only the creator, but he's also the sustainer. He is the one who has power and might. There's not a lot of difference between these two Hebrew words. One has maybe the idea of enduring capacity, where the other one is more just talking about strength. But the idea is that there's no one that can stand against the Lord. So when we use terms like God is the God of solutions, it's because He's in charge. It's because no one can come and thwart His purpose. It's because even though this army is marching towards us, God already has a solution well in hand. And we just have to find out what it is. And so he's in charge. The second point is that God delights to do what he promises. One of the biggest struggles that I find people having, and it's one that I have from time to time too, I'm not immune from this, is we make this statement, I know God can do it for you, but he'll never do it for me. God loves you, but I'm not too sure if he even likes me. And we need to have this principle in our hearts and our minds that God delights. He delights, say that with me, He delights to do what He has promised. We don't have to twist His arm. We don't have to coerce Him. We don't have to bribe Him. All we have to do is trust Him. Trust in those promises. So let's read on in the prayer, beginning of verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Land grant treaty is what he's talking about there. They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, sanctifying the name of God. God said, there's going to come a time I'm going to put my name at a particular place. That was Jerusalem. Put his name there. That's why everybody wants it, because God's name's there. That's why there's such a big fight over it, because eventually Yeshua's going to come back and establish the kingdom. And when he does, everybody will know who the true God is. Well, reading on. They've lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turn aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given to us. Oh, it's important that we have the right pronouns, beloved. Right pronouns. Too often, I's get in there. When it comes to God, the I's don't have it. God has it. It's you, you, you. It's what you're doing, God, and what we want to trust in you for. We see, first of all, kind of a rehearsal of Solomon's prayer. And in the study, I would go back and look at Solomon's prayer a little bit. What was it that went on? We're approximately 60 to 70 years from that event. We're at the great-great-grandson of Solomon now, Jehoshaphat, just to track historically a little bit with it. So I would go back and look at that. These are some of the promises that God made. And promises are to be claimed and believed in and acted upon. And here is what you said. And we believe you will do exactly what you said. This is what Jehoshaphat's all about. I've been seeking you to know you, and I'm being reminded of what great-great-grandpa prayed back there and what you said you would do and how you've been faithful through that time period. And so we're here to see you move on our behalf, and we know what your heart is, God. We know that you delight to keep your promises. And then I put down postscript. I love the honesty of the text. And here in my words are what I believe Jehoshaphat is saying. Father, we're in big trouble, and it's not our fault. You can be so honest with God. He already knows what's in your heart. Talk to Him about it. There's nothing He can't handle. Nothing. Well, moving on to point 3, verses 12 and 13, we see that God judges all oppressors. Sooner or later, it will happen. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. And then what I think is the crux of this whole text, really. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Because God keeps His word, we can expect Him to judge our enemies, those who would oppress us. We see, though, that there is an acknowledgement on the part of Jehoshaphat that he doesn't know what to do. Now, this doesn't mean that Jehoshaphat didn't have options. He didn't say, Lord, I don't have any options. He says, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what option to take. We could do this. We could run and hide. We could do this. We could have counterattacks. We could have, you know, all kinds of things going on. Bring in the brilliant strategists. But he said, no, that's not what we're going to do. Because I don't know if that's what we're supposed to do. So I'm just going to tell it like it is. Father, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. So you speak, I'll hear you, because I'm listening. I wonder how many times God speaks and we don't hear him because we aren't listening. Because we got our plan. Lord, I've just put together the best plan there is. Would you bless it? And he said, you don't know anything about plans. You have no idea what I want to do. To show you how faithful I am to my promises and to bring glory to my name. Well, then we move on, verse 14 to 17. God delivers us from our distresses. And I think it begins with a word from the Lord. I didn't put that in the notes, but that's in the text. It begins with a word from the Lord that may come, as it does in this text, it came from a prophet. Most of the time it'll come as you're in the scriptures and you're reading. God will bring a text out and it will just literally melt your heart because you know that's God's word for you at that moment. So let's read together. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of God came upon Yahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Yael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph. Moms, how would you like to call him for supper and have to go through that lineage to get him in? You'd have to go out 10 minutes early. What's important in all of this is that he's a Levite and that the Spirit of God is moving in power upon him. It doesn't mean this is the first time he's encountered the Spirit of God. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. I believe he's in covenant with God. I believe he's a regenerated man. But at this moment, there's a word that God wants to share through him, a specific word. And so he speaks. And it's a marvelous word. And so he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Yeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of God on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is your God." Now I think he repeats one phrase twice for a specific reason. Do not fear or be dismayed. Because if they are fearful and are dismayed, they won't go out. They won't be obedient. And so he's attacking, mentally attacking, the key issue in their hearts. And if you look at the word for fear and the word for dismayed, the idea of fear can carry the emotion of being fearful. Or it can just be an intellectual anticipation of evil that's coming. It can be both. I think in this case, it's both. They were thinking, whoa, they're coming. And they're fearful about it. They're talking about it. What's going to happen to my children, my grandchildren? If this army sacks the city, what will happen to my wife? And so fear was very much a part of it. The word for dismayed, I like this rendering, shattered. It's the idea of being shattered mentally and emotionally, which results in being demoralized. Woe is me. There's nothing I can do. And we're not looking anywhere for help. There's nothing wrong with saying, woe is me, I'm undone. But then we look to the Lord. It's when our eyes are so fixed on the disaster, the problem, the army that's coming against us that we don't see God. If all we can do is look out and see the Goliath of the land, we'll never see God. And so he says, don't be afraid. And so God upholds those who have faith in him and his word. Beginning at verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." In the words of the prophets is the idea. And so what a marvelous principle. First response, start worshiping God. And then respond in obedience. And so they did. As a result of the moving of the Holy Spirit in their midst, they were encouraged. They had a confirming word from the Lord. And things were looking up. And then comes their response, 21 to 23. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come up against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. This sounds like God's afoot, doesn't it? He's at work. What was totally unexpected happened. Notice the faith that's involved here. The army's going out, but oh, God bless the Levites. They're out front. And they're the ones singing. And it says, and when they began to sing, God set the ambush. And God took care of it. It's always the right time to sing. Even if you sing like me a little off key. Just don't sing too loud if you sing off key. That's all. God's at work. A response of obedience. And then comes the reward of obedience. Then Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, looking out over it. They looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses laying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. God was rewarding their obedience. There was a monetary response. But I think the reward paled to insignificance to the next point, and that's the richness of obedience. For then it says, then on the fourth day, after they carted everything off, then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named the place the valley of Baraka until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. They were rejoicing in God. How many times have you read in the scriptures that after God delivered and proved himself to be the faithful one, that the people forgot God? The emergency was over. And they went back to their old ways. This is a powerful text for us. And so with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Sameach, rejoicing, being glad. It's the idea of rejoicing with the whole disposition. I don't think these people were too concerned about what somebody else was thinking on the left or the right as they were marching back. I believe that there were tears in their eyes with great joy in their hearts as they just spent 3 days packing off the loot. And now everyone's safe. God has come through exactly as He said He would. And they're rejoicing in Him. And they're giving their joy and their praise and their adoration unto the Lord for what He's done. Blessed be His name. Well, by way of conclusion, what have we learned today? Well, a few principles on how to face adversity. I think, first of all, we need to be able to rehearse our foundation. Adversity comes to show what is our foundation. You know, difficulties never bring about within us a shortcoming. Difficulties only point out shortcomings. Unbelief is not the result of test and trial. Test and trial points out unbelief. It's been lurking there in the closet all along. And God said, guess what's in that closet? Let's deal with that. And so here comes something that causes us to have to choose. What am I going to do? And so it's good to go back and rehearse who God is, that He reigns, that this is His heart towards me. Beloved, I don't think I could get out of bed in the morning if I thought God was against me. I don't think I could get up. There would be no reason for me to live if I thought God was against me. But boy, what joy He puts in your heart and lightness to your step when you get up in the morning and know God is for me. It's going to be a good day. Because no matter what happens, and this is my last principle for you. Sometimes we struggle trying to draw something out of the text that we can apply to ourselves. And it would be wrong to say that the principle is that every time you meet the enemy, God will defeat him. You don't even have to fight. Bring your cart because there'll be 3 days of gathering loot. It happened only this time. Well, we have a few other instances where God delivered and they had, you know, a lot of spoil, but you know, Jericho was the only city defeated that way. That was not the principle for taking cities. It was how God said to take Jericho, march around it, you know, for 7 days and blow the trumpets and walk in, it's yours. So what's the principle? The principle is that God is faithful. The principle is that He's almighty. And that no matter what happens, God has it covered. And you can say that all the way down the line until what happens is what you're expecting to happen. And so disaster comes, whether physically or financially or whatever, you say, God's got it covered. And you get up in the morning and you're believing God for that. And yet, circumstances haven't changed. That does not for a minute mean God doesn't have it covered. But what if? You can say it doesn't matter what the if is. What if is? That's a hard one to say fast. God's got it covered. That's the principle I want you to walk away with this morning. That you can trust Him. He'll put His hand in yours. Actually, He's never let go of yours. And He'll walk you safely through it, whatever it is. To God be the glory. Amen and amen.